Okay, we will open up God's word now. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of Haggai. It'd be very helpful for you to have that open in front of you. Perhaps before we get stuck into the text, it would be really helpful to understand something of the context of this book, the book of Haggai. It might be a book that you're unfamiliar with. It's one of the minor prophets that we find at the end of the Old Testament, smuggled between the two prophets that begin with Zephaniah and Zechariah. It's a small book of prophecy. There's just two chapters in it. And perhaps it's not a book that you're overly familiar with, or perhaps you're tuning in today for the first time and you're wondering what a Haggai is. So let's think a little bit very briefly about the context of this book and where it stands within the scripture. So it is, as I said, a book of prophecy written by one of the minor prophets. Haggai was his name. And the book was written around about the year 520 BC. About 520 BC. And scholars have a strong understanding of the timeline then, because the book of prophecy here links very well with the historical narrative of Ezra that we see earlier in the Old Testament. So Ezra is a book of narrative. It's telling something of the history of the people of Israel. And this prophecy of Haggai sits nicely alongside it at the same time chronologically. So we know that it was written around 520 BC. And it was written during a time when the people of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then after a series of political unrests amongst the Persian Empire, there was finally peace at this point. There'd been various political uprisings. There'd been various issues with the Persian Empire. But finally, as Haggai writes this prophecy, there is a time of peace. And no doubt the people of Persia were a content people at this time. They were very happy with the leadership of King Darius, who had led them into some more profitable and peaceful times. And during this time of peace and prosperity, our focus is taken to a little backwater as part of the Persian Empire, the former kingdom of Judah, where it seems nothing much is happening at all. Now, 18 years prior to the book of Haggai being written, the Persian king Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jewish exiles to return to Judah to rebuild the temple. And we can see that chronicled in the book of Ezra. So the remnant, as they're referred to, had returned home. They'd gone home to Judah. They'd left Babylon, and when they left with a great sense of excitement. They were excited to be able to establish a community of God's people once again. They were excited to rebuild the temple. They were excited to once again be a light of the nations. And they were full of doubt to do exactly what they were going for, to accomplish their purpose, to rebuild the temple so that the Lord might restore his presence amongst them. But when they returned to Judah, when they returned back to where they were to settle and to rebuild the temple, they found that things weren't going to be as easy as they perhaps thought. They found that there was quite a strong amount of political and military pressure against them, that they had enemies who wanted to see them destroyed. And you can read about that in chapter 4 of Ezra. So they felt oppressed, and they felt that they had enemies on all sides. So as a result, when Haggai writes and speaks to the remnant at this point, they'd fallen away from their previous hope. They'd fallen away from their previous hope. The light of excitement in their eyes had diminished. 18 years had come and gone, and the exiles had not begun to accomplish the task that they'd been set out to do. They hadn't restored the temple. So that leads us to ask a few questions about the remnant of Judah, and more importantly, about God's covenant with his people. As we look, as Haggai writes here to the remnant, we can't help but ask them, well, is this the end of God's promises to Israel? Is this how it all ends? The promises that began many, many years ago with Abraham, when God promised that he would make his descendants as abundant as the stars in the sky. The covenant that God had made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, was that covenant about to fizzle out amidst the oppression of the Persian Empire? Was it going to finish not with a bang, but with a whimper? Was it God's purpose, perhaps, for these exiles who had returned to the promised land to just accept less than what God had called for them, to accept the inevitability that they weren't able to accomplish, had called them to do, to accept that actually they no longer were God's special people, that they were just like everybody else? Well, by no means, by no means. And that is exactly why Haggai is writing prophesying to the people, and why these prophecies are recorded for us as part of God's word. Because if the people felt like that, if they felt that their time as God's special people was coming to an end, they reckoned without the God of covenant promises, the God who had spoken to Abraham and made his promises clear, who had chosen Abraham from nothing and out of nowhere, the God who is sovereign and who reigns over all kingdoms and all nations and all authorities and all principalities. So this is the situation that God sends Haggai into. It's a situation that can be summarized as being one of dejection and desperation and frustration and hopelessness. It's a situation, though, that God sends a messenger with a message of hope. So this morning, if it's helpful for you to have a title for a sermon, you could have this: a tale of two houses. A tale of two houses. And the first thing I want us to consider this morning from Haggai chapter 1 is this: a time for house building. A time for house building. So as is so often true with the Old Testament, when God's people are in great need, when they are facing troubles, when they are in a low place spiritually, God sends forth a messenger. God sends forth someone to speak to the people on his behalf. So we read in Haggai chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, and the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, taking upon himself to go and speak to the people. He didn't see an opportunity for career advancement or to make a name for himself. God sent Haggai, and he sent him for a purpose. He sent him to speak to two people initially. He sent to speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and a direct descendant of King David. And he's also to speak to who himself was a descendant of Zadok the priest. And these two men are important men. They served as the leadership of the remnant of Judah. Zerubbabel is the civil leader, and Joshua, the spiritual leader of the people. And these two men who led the remnant at this point have been part of the initial remnant that had traveled back from Babylon. We can read about them. They're referenced in Ezra chapter 5. And perhaps they were some of the last few who clung to the hope of the promise of Jerusalem being restored to its former glory. But they clearly had a position of authority, and Haggai is sent to speak to them initially. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. You see, there were many people who were saying that at this time, currently in the situation that we find ourselves in, it's not the optimum time for us to rebuild the temple, despite the fact that that was what they were initially sent to do. Not only were they did they have that understanding themselves, the previous king of Persia, Cyrus, had sent a decree. They had authority to rebuild the temple. They were sent with a purpose to rebuild the temple. But they were saying, now is not the time. Perhaps they were thinking, well, given the time of the year, the harvest is coming. We need to busy ourselves with that. Perhaps they were feeling the pressures of the economic pressures and taxation that was increasing by King Darius's political reform. Perhaps it was a case of balancing immediate needs, so keeping food on the table, with long-term goals of restoring the temple. Whatever the reason, they were putting off doing what God had called them to do. Now, I have a reasonable understanding of that by way of an illustration. I desperately need to get fit. I've put on a lot of weight over the last year, 18 months. I desperately need to get fit. I need to run. Obviously, I can't go to the gyms, they're all closed. I need to get out and run. And I need to be doing that, you know, not necessarily every day, but on a consistent basis. But I have so many reasons not to. The bad weather. It's not great for running. My trainers are starting to wear down and I can't buy new trainers because the shop's closed at the minute. 18 months ago, I had a bad accident and I tore my Achilles and that's a bit sore. I have so many excuses as to why now or any given evening, I ought not to run. I put it off. And as a result, I'm not getting any fitter. I'm not losing any weight. There can be many, many reasons that we put off the things that we need to do. There are many excuses that we can lay before our tasks. Well, there's a difference between it would be very good for me to get healthy and for my long-term physical benefit. Of course it would. But that is nothing compared to the obligations that we have to serve our Heavenly Father. Well, no doubt, whatever the reasons that the people, the remnant of Israel were coming up with, no doubt they were sound, logical reasons. I'm sure everybody agreed that, you know, at some point they should rebuild the temple. I don't think there was anybody there who was saying, actually, no, we don't want to do that. Everybody was saying, yeah, we do need to, but we need to do this first. Or I can, but I just got this and this that I need to get done first. Whatever their reasons were, no doubt to themselves, it was sound logic. But it exposes something of the way in which we view logical wisdom. Now, they said, is not the time to restore the temple. But God's wisdom is not like our wisdom. The wisdom of God is perfect. It is always just. It is always right. Everything that God does is the right choice. So many times we can make choices, can't we? And we might think that they're the right choice to make. But ultimately, even in our deepest wisdom, they can be futile choices. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Because God's response through Haggai is to expose not only the lack of wisdom that the people had and were trying to use as reasons and excuses, but also showing the inconsistent and hypocritical nature of what they were saying. If now really is such a bad time for God's people to restore the temple, verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, that might seem like a bit of an odd statement to read. Perhaps as we read Haggai chapter 1, if you've never read Haggai before, you might have just passed over that. And it might not seem that significant that Haggai is delivering this message. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? But this is a really important point that Haggai is making. You see, the word paneled isn't just an architectural choice. It's not just a word that references sort of maybe the design styles for houses at the time. Well, the word paneled here, the Hebrew word that's used for paneled, is only used 5 other times in the Old Testament. And at each occasion, it references the ornateness of Solomon's temple. They used to describe the ornate majesty of the temple. So what's really happening here, the point that's being made is this. Look, you're perfectly happy to invest your time and your money and your care into your dwellings, whilst at the same time claiming that now is not the time to restore God's temple. You see, it's not a matter of architectural choices or design, you know, fashions. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what you are choosing to do and what you are choosing to not do. You see, they weren't willing to bear the burden. They weren't willing to make sacrifices themselves. The remnant of Judah, even though they've been called to a particular and an important task, they weren't willing to make the sacrifices that were necessary to accomplish that which God had called them to do. Instead, they were investing their time in their own houses and in their own desires. You see, their view of God, their view of his promises, their view of his power and his authority was not right. And they were placing their own man-centered version of wisdom above a correct view of their sovereign God. Now, I'm sure that we can relate to the actions of the people of Judah here. I'm sure it's easy for us, on the one hand, to condemn them and think, well, what are you doing? You're called for a purpose and you're not doing it, and you're spending your time restoring your own dwellings and not the dwellings of the dwelling of the Lord. But on the other hand, I'm sure we can also reflect upon our own lives. Perhaps we can think about how often we find it much easier to withdraw from serving God and serving others to serve ourselves. We can reflect on how often we take the gifts and the resources and all that God has given us and hoard them for ourselves. How often do we say in our own hearts and in our own lives, now is not the time? Now, it's one thing for me to do that about getting fit by running. It's another thing entirely for me to do that about spiritual matters. Now, that's what the people of Judah, the remnant, were saying. And because of that, there were consequences to their actions. They were in a constant state of dissatisfaction. If we read through verses 5 and 6, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You drink, that's why you eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. They lived a life of perpetual frustration and discontentment. Nothing was satisfying them. There was no amount of food, no amount of drink, no possessions, no money. And this dissatisfaction is perhaps something that we can also relate to. If you fill your life with pursuing possessions in eat, drink, and be merry, that attitude, then you will find yourself dissatisfied. You will find that there's no amount of money that can satisfy your heart's desire. There is no food that you could ever consume, no level of luxury you could ever have, no clothing you could ever wear that will ever satisfy the needs of your heart. And that is exactly what Haggai is saying to the people here. Look, you are spending your time, you are spending your resources, you are spending your money on the wrong things. Therefore, your ways. Because the remnant of Judah here were settling for a man-centered life. They were settling for a life of self-contentment. They were focused on themselves and their own needs and their own desires. And they were not acting faithfully as God's covenant people. They sought to satisfy their own desires, not to be satisfied by the glory of God. They sought to restore their own paneled houses, but not the house of the Lord. But God is always gracious. Because Haggai brings to the people a remedy for their frustration and their discontentment and their dissatisfaction. He gives them a solution by which they can respond. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Everything that you are doing. Now is not the time for any of those things. Now is not the time for your paneled houses. Now is the time to restore the house of the Lord. You see, both then and also now, sometimes for churches in 2021, the real problem is not the neglect of the building. It's not the building itself. It's not the bricks and mortar. The real problem that the remnant of Judah faced here, the real problem that many churches face now is an indifference to the glory of God. It's having a wrong view of who God is. It's viewing God comparing God to ourselves. It's viewing God and treating God in a way that places ourselves at the forefront by looking at him and viewing him according to our own standards and what we deem to be right. So there's a question that has to be asked here that you can only answer to yourself in your hearts. Do you have a high enough view of God? Do you have a high enough view of who he is and all that he has done, all that he has accomplished, and all that he continues to do, and all that he has promised will happen in the future? You see, the reason that the temple was so important to the remnant of Judah, and the reason that neglecting the restoration in the first place was such a problem and resulted in dissatisfaction and discontentment and a feeling of sorrow in the people, was that the whole purpose of the temple, the whole purpose of the temple was that it existed for the glory of God. That was the whole purpose. It wasn't just to be a spectacular looking building that all the other nations around could look at and marvel at. It wasn't intended in any way, shape or form to be a landmark for tourists to visit. It's not something that you would want to get a postcard of and send home to your relatives. It wasn't built so that it might meet the criteria of being one of the wonders of the world. The whole purpose of the temple was that it existed for the glory of God. Likewise, the church today exists for the glory of God. The church today, not our buildings, not our bricks and mortar, no matter how fancy the fanciest cathedral is in the world, and I've been to a few and they are beautiful buildings, and you can marvel at their structure and you know how incredible feats of engineering they are. But no matter how grand the grandest cathedral is, no matter how beautiful the most stunning church building is, that is not the church. You see, in difference to the spiritual growth of the local church, of its mission, of its call, and in difference to the faithful proclamation of the gospel, is always a sign of a failure to love and pursue the glory of God and having a right view of who he is. Verse 9 sums up the situation very well. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, whilst each of you busies himself with his own house. Well, our second point briefly this morning is this. There is an immediate response. An immediate response. Now, the results of Haggai's initial prophecy and initial proclamation are immediate. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. There's a few things for us to note there. Note the way in which the remnant are described. Yes, Zerubbabel as the civil leader. Yes, Joshua as the high priest, the spiritual leader. But it is all the remnant of the people. And not some of the remnant, not the majority of the remnant, not a great amount of the remnant. All of the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They were immediately convicted of their unfaithfulness toward the Lord. And they recognized the righteousness of God in holding them to account and judging them according to their actions and according to who he is. And this is an example for us of a righteous response to God's word, a response which is filled with humility and is a powerful reminder of the authority of God's word. Haggai proclaimed the word of the Lord, and the people immediately responded. They saw the error of their ways. They realized that what God was saying through his prophet was true. They realized that it wasn't just a trifling issue, but rather it was an issue of the heart. and they responded swiftly and completely. And because of this response from the people of Judah, we can see a powerful reminder here about how we ought to respond, how we as individuals, as believers or as unbelievers, how we as churches ought to respond to God's word. We ought to respond in a manner that seeks to glorify God. We ought to respond in a manner that sees ourselves for what we are and sees him for everything that he is, and knows that the only response that we can possibly have is to prostrate ourselves in wonder and in reverence and fear, to know that we are not living up to God's glorious standard. Because the reality is this. We're all guilty of building our own paneled houses. Now, you might say to me, well, I've never built a paneled house in my life. Well, it's got nothing to do with houses. We're all guilty, every single one of us, of building things in our lives and giving far too great a priority and giving up our resources and our time and our money and our interests, whilst at the same time saying to God, well, now is not the time. We're all guilty of neglecting worshiping and glorifying God as we ought. And that is, of course, the nature of sin. It's the nature of sinful hearts. It's the nature of our sinful desires. We don't desire to glorify God as we ought to, and how he deserves to, and how he demands that we do. But the immediate conviction of the people, the immediate repentance that they show, is illustrated with their response, isn't it, at the end of verse 12. And the people feared the Lord. The people feared the Lord. And that is the correct response. That is the right response. Why is it the right response? Why is it right that that the people, the remnant of Israel, that we fear the Lord? Well, it's the only response to really understanding the situation. When we see the reality of sin and the way in which sin erodes not only ourselves but the world, when we see the corruptness of our own hearts, when we see how self-centered and man-centric we can be, and how often we can say to God, well, now is not the time, I have my own things to deal with, when we really understand that, when we really see that God is pure and perfect and holy and righteous, it causes us to prostrate ourselves in fear, to cry out to God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Think about that, the story that Jesus shares as he talks about the way in which we ought to pray. And we have the juxtaposition of two people, don't we? We have the Pharisee who stands up and is considers himself a righteous man. He stands up in front of everyone and loudly proclaims how he is given of his self, he's given up money, he's followed the law in every single way, and he does so in a public and in a pompous manner to tell everybody. And then the juxtaposition of the other man, who is a humble man who has nothing to proclaim and yet prostrates himself on the floor and cries out to God, proclaiming that he is a sinner. Well, that's our response, not only in prayer and how we come to God, but in how we ought to glorify and worship him. We ought to come knowing who we are and throwing ourselves entirely upon God's mercy. Well, the remnant of Judah saw the reality turned once again to the living God. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. What comforting words from a gracious God. What comforting words from a gracious God, despite the unfaithfulness of the people, to be able to then say, I am with you. I am with you, and I will not turn away from you. I will not wash my hands of you. We have a God who is slow to anger and quick to mercy. And that is a wonderful and a sweet picture of the reconciliation that God offers. Sweet picture of the reconciliation that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of our sin, in spite of our sinfulness and our selfishness, in spite of our faithlessness, and in spite of the times in which we turn away from him, we have a God who we can be sure and confident that when we turn to him in repentance, there will be an immediate and a total restoration in our relationship with him. What a glorious thing. He is a God who welcomes his people back. Very finally, a quick little point before we come to some application. Thirdly, word followed by deed. I'm becoming more and more like my parents. I'm now 34 years old, so I'm approaching middle age, or maybe I'm there, I don't know. It's becoming more and more abundantly clear that I'm becoming like my parents. I've now got 4 children of my own, and I see the way in which my parents parented me, me parenting my children. It's a cycle, isn't it? And one of the ways in which that's become clear is the way in which I use the same mannerisms and phrases with my children that my parents use with me. Even phrases that as a child I loathed, and yet I've recycled the same phrases with my children. So, for example, when I was a child, I'm the eldest of 4 children. If I was disobedient, or if I was poorly behaved towards my brothers and sisters, or unkind in whatever way, when I said sorry or said sorry to my mum would often come back with, "Sorry is just a word." Perhaps you say that to your children, perhaps that's been said to you. At the time, of course, I went, "Well, yeah, but all words are words, mum." I didn't really fully understand the implication of what she was saying. What she was saying was, "Well, yes, sorry is a word and it's good to say sorry, but show me actions. Show me that you are changing your behavior." Now I say the same things to my children. Sorry is just a word. Show me a change of your behavior. Don't speak to your sister like that. Don't be disobedient to me like that. It's become a cycle. But very, very, very often, sorry can just be a word, can't it? And it can be used glibly. It can be used flippantly. Well, after the people who are led by Zerubbabel and led by Joshua have repented and restored, we see an immediate demonstration and physical response and commitment to the Lord. So for the remnant of Judah, sorry is not just a word. It is words followed by deeds. So verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord." They responded. They responded indeed. They had repented. They turned back to God. They had prostrated themselves in fear of the living God. And they responded with action. Sorrow over sin is right. It is good that we have a godly sorrow over our sin. It's good that we repent in a heartfelt and a meaningful fashion. But it ought to be followed by an obedient response. The people worked on the house of the Lord. They worked. They got up and they worked. It's important, however, to see that this response again illustrates that with all deeds that follow faith, it's so important that we see the people's response wasn't just something that they created within themselves. They've had 18 years to build the temple, to restore the temple. It was the working of God's Spirit in their hearts. They were provoked by the Spirit to respond as they did, and to respond then in action. They desired to obey and serve the Lord. Well, let's have a couple of points of application then before we finish this morning. Firstly, this: what are your paneled houses? What is it that you place above glorifying God? That you place above serving him and serving one another? There's no lasting satisfaction to anything that you place above glorifying God, whether it's materialism or your families or your careers. There is nothing that will satisfy the desires of your heart. If you're not a believer here today, no doubt you're here, or maybe you're watching this on YouTube or on Facebook. No doubt you're here because you know that there's something missing. You know that there's a hole. You know that you're dissatisfied, that you're perhaps trying to fill your life with something and it's not filling up. Your life is like a sieve, and no matter what you put into it, the holes are just letting everything out. So if you're not a Christian here today, you know that there's something missing. You know that you're placing something above the living God. Well, we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? There is no amount of money, there is no amount of possessions, there is no amount of career achievements that will ever satisfy your soul. Well, secondly, well, what is the alternative to building our own houses? What is the alternative in our lives to building our own houses? Well, the only alternative is to repent and humble ourselves before God. This was never an issue about houses. The houses, the physical houses themselves, were not the issue. The issue for the remnant of Judah was in their hearts. It was a heart issue. They were choosing material satisfaction over Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, read, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You see, seeking God's kingdom is the only way that we can be fully satisfied, that we can understand lasting, satisfying fulfillment of our souls. Well, finally, application. How can we build God's temple? So the tale of two houses, we have the paneled houses and what they are in our lives, and we have the house of the Lord. Well, how can we build the house of the Lord? See, for the remnant of Judah, it was about directing all of their energies and their finances and their time towards rebuilding God's temple, his dwelling place in Jerusalem. But for us, it isn't about just directing everything that we have to you know, redecorating the chapel. That's not the point. In Haggai's day, the temple was the visual and physical symbol of God's presence, not only amongst his people, but amongst the people surrounding his people. Well, for us, that's no longer the case. There is no temple building. There's no church building that we need to see restored. There's no physical dwelling place that's more sacred and hallowed than any other, where God's presence is manifest in a particular way. For us, there is simply Christ Emmanuel, God with us. The symbol of God's presence amongst his people is not bricks and mortar. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took upon himself all flesh and dwelt in our midst. And that's why when Jesus emptied the temple, as we read about it in the Gospels, he emptied the temple of the market sellers and the money traders. He claimed that he would destroy the temple and raise it 3 days later. He would raise it up. His body is the temple of God, the physical representation of God walking in the midst of his people. And now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, he has poured out his spirit on the church. It is the body of Christ, his church, that is the new living temple of God. So if you're a Christian here today, building God's temple means serving him in every way of your life, every avenue and every facet of your life. It means proclaiming the glorious truths of his gospel. That's not just for preachers. That's not just for men who stand in pulpits or digital pulpits. It is for all believers to proclaim the goodness of the glory of the gospel to those around us. We are called to do that each and every day of our lives.